We're going to look at 1 John 2:12 through 14. And on the surface, it kind of looks like, well, what can you get out of this? But there's a lot. He says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. As we've seen, as we've been going through 1 John, he has written a letter that's filled with tests that evaluate salvation, whether it's genuine or not. And his intent is that the true believer would see the evidences in their life and that they would have a greater assurance. That's 1 John 5:13. He says, I write these things. Here's one of the reasons why he writes the letter. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he wants the true believer to know. He wants him to see that, yes, those evidences are in my life, and so I know God has done a saving work. He also wants to shatter the confidence of those who claim to know God but don't, so that they can correct that situation before it's too late by placing their faith in the Savior. But these tests have been very black and white so far, right? I mean, John doesn't mess around. He doesn't leave any wiggle room, it seems. He says, if you say you know God but live a life of disobedience, you don't. If you say you're abiding in the light but don't love your brothers, you're still in the darkness. And so there just seems to be no wiggle room there at all. But Pastor John also knows there's going to be genuine saints out there who read these things, who have tender consciences, and they are going to become fearful and discouraged because they may fail to see that the evidences are there, and there are those who only focus on the failures, right? That's all they can see, is all they'll remember is, well, I failed in loving at this time. I failed in obeying at this time. And so he wants to comfort the genuine saint, get them to that place of assurance, and then encourage them to press on to greater maturity, to inspire the spiritual infant on towards the greater victory of the spiritual young man, and then to inspire the spiritual young man onto the greater maturity of the spiritual father. Now, let me give you some miscellaneous thoughts before we move on. This is a passage that's written to every believer. 1 John 2:12 says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Little children in the Greek is one word. It's technia, and it means born ones. It comes from the verb meaning to birth or to bring into existence. And so John, in this passage, is speaking to every person who has been born again into God's family and who is forgiven of their sins. It is a passage that shows there are different stages of maturity in the Christian body. John calls them spiritual fathers, spiritual young men, and spiritual children. They're all equal in the eyes of the Father. They're all his beloved children. But John is simply pointing out the different stages of spiritual growth that will exist in a church. By doing this, he shows various stages of growth is normal. That's normal. He also encourages each stage to progress on. Don't stay where you're at. If you are a spiritual child, then press on to be that young man. If you are a young man, press on to be that spiritual father. Always be moving, always be growing. To stagnate is dangerous. These verses also speak in masculine terms, but they're not gender specific. So you ladies aren't being left out here. The baby Christian who is female would press on into being a strong young woman in the faith. The strong young Christian woman would want to press on to become a spiritual mother. These verses are not age specific. A spiritual baby can be an older person in age, right? When Chuck came to the Lord, I forget how old he was, but he was in his 60s and he was a spiritual baby at that point, wasn't he? And unfortunately, an older person in years in the Lord may not have grown at all. And so they may still be a spiritual infant when they should have pressed on to be a young man, even to be a spiritual father. Well, we're going to look at the three categories, beginning with spiritual infancy. I know that John starts with spiritual fathers, but I want to start where we come into the faith, spiritual infants. So let's look at the spiritual infant or little children. Verse 13 says, I write to you children because you know the Father. The spiritual infant has little knowledge when they come into the family. Remember those days? Their theology is very simple, isn't it? I know I'm a sinner. and I know he's the Savior. That's about it in those first early days, right? They're unaware at that point of the intricacies of what has happened in their salvation. They can't explain the doctrine of substitution. They can't tell you what justification is. They can't tell you any of that. They just know they needed to be saved and embrace Christ by faith, and something glorious has taken place. The God they never wanted has become the most important thing in their life. Remember that. Isn't that amazing, that miracle? And suddenly there's a desire in your heart for him. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Just remember that. I mean, all of a sudden, I was saved the night before I woke up the next morning, and that cry, Father, was in my heart. And I'm going, what is that all about? It was his work. He had placed that there in salvation. I couldn't have explained any of it. I just knew something significant had happened in my life, and I was different. Now, I know in my case, though, and this is what I want to talk about here for a minute. I know in my case, this ignorance about theology and what had happened also allowed fear and despair to creep in. And let me explain what I mean by that. As a new believer, I didn't understand that I would still wrestle with the flesh, that I would even suffer spiritual and moral defeat at times. The salvation didn't make me perfect yet. I didn't understand that salvation deals with sin in three ways: past, present, and future. We could say past tense, I am saved; present tense, I am being saved; and future tense, I will be saved. All those tenses of salvation are in the Bible. So let's look at that. Past tense. This is so important to understand the three tenses of salvation so you can have peace. Past tense is justification. The Christian is one who has been saved from what? The penalty of sin. That's justification, right? Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Romans 5:9, since we have now been justified by his blood. The moment I embraced Christ by faith, I was justified. Now, justified is a legal word. It comes right out of the courtroom. It means that God has declared me to be not guilty. God has declared me to be righteous in his Son because he has given the righteousness of Christ to me. He has placed that into my account. In other words, the record of guilt had been wiped clean. As soon as you embrace Christ by faith, the record of guilt is wiped completely clean, right? God no longer has anything against you, and he promises that he will never remember that sin again. Those are all the promises. So legally, I had been made right with God. Hell was no longer a threat. That's Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I thought that hell was still a threat because I didn't understand that salvation had a past tense and a present tense. And the present tense is sanctification, isn't it? The Christian is one who is being saved from what? The power of sin. Has been saved from the penalty of sin, is being saved from the power of sin. That's 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Present tense, who are being saved. So that is sanctification. What is sanctification? That's the process where the believer grows in practical holiness, grows in Christ-likeness, where the power of sin grows weaker and weaker as we learn to walk in the Spirit. But the problem I had is I didn't realize when I was saved from the penalty of sin that sin would still be a problem, that in that process of sanctification, I would still wrestle with the flesh and sometimes lose. Can you guys relate to this at all? So I thought, now get this, I thought that those times of failure meant I wasn't saved at all. And it absolutely terrified me. I walked in so much pain. I was so miserable because I thought I was on my way to hell because I didn't understand that sanctification didn't mean I was going to be perfect. Now I see that even when I fail in sanctification, and this is where theology delivers you. This is why I love theology. Now I see that even when I fail in sanctification, it doesn't affect justification, does it? I am still saved from the penalty of sin. Why? Because Jesus bore that for me. That's the doctrine of substitution. He bore the penalty. And I'm not perfected yet in that fight against the power of sin. I'm still growing in that. Now, because justification is a settled issue, even though sanctification is up and down, justification is as stable as it can be. It is a one-time declaration where God says, you are not guilty. You are righteous in my Son. That'll never be changed. But you know what? Sanctification is as unstable as can be, isn't it? Have you noticed that in your own life? Justification as stable as can be, sanctification as unstable as can be. Man, I can be on top of the world, on top of my game as a Christian, thinking I have got this thing wired. And then somebody says something to me that I don't like, right? And all of a sudden I think, you know, not wired at all. I went from singing hymns to wanting to, you know, whatever. Total flesh monster. So sanctification is all over the place. Justification is absolutely stable. And so because justification is stable based on the work of Christ, not based on my performance, then I can look forward with great anticipation to the future tense of salvation, which is glorification. Justification, set free from the penalty of sin completely. Sanctification, being set free from the power of sin in that process, so that will never end until I'm with Christ. And then glorification, where I'm finally set free from the presence of sin altogether. The Christian is one who will be saved from the presence of sin. Romans 5, 9 and 10 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So I can look forward beyond the grave, and I know I will be with my God. I know I will finally be in that place where sin no longer will dwell. I know that I'll finally be in that place where the fight is over, where I'm no longer struggling with the flesh, where I'm no longer being defeated morally at times, where it's just going to be resting in Christ, enjoying him, enjoying his presence. I will be delivered from the presence of sin altogether. So John writes to these believers who are saved, but they're still in that sanctification process. And so they're not perfect. And he understands that young Christians don't get it sometimes. They think you have to be perfect to be right with God. And they can panic. They can be filled with despair like I was. And he wants to assure them that he is not demanding perfection in these tests. Only one was perfect, right? Jesus Christ. So if it's not perfection, what is he looking for? Now please listen up. What is he looking for? Because we're going to be in these tests. I want you to understand this. He is asking them to look for the evidence of something that wasn't there before. Evidence of a love that wasn't there. It's not perfect now, but to some degree it's there. Evidence of an obedience and a desire to obey God that wasn't there before. It's not perfect, but it's there. In other words, you're not looking for perfection. You're looking for a direction in your life. Is your life pointed towards God? One writer said this, you may not be the best judge of the distance you have traveled, but you ought to have a good idea of the direction in which you are traveling. In other words, you are on the path that is heading towards God. You can see some evidence of that. You may have trouble at times. You may have a flat tire, a dead battery along the way. But you aren't where you used to be. You're on the road. You're on the path. You're moving towards him, and you see the evidence of that, even though you also see failure. So John assures them, now get this one. John assures them that just because they are struggling against sin and selfishness doesn't mean they're not saved. In fact, the fact that they are struggling against sin and selfishness is proof that they are, right? The struggle is proof that you're saved, is proof that you're in the battle. You didn't struggle against sin before. You didn't struggle against selfishness. And when you sinned and when you were selfish, you didn't care, did you? But now all of a sudden you care. Now all of a sudden you're fighting against it. Even though you're not winning all the time, you're still in the fight. You're in the battle. Why? Because you've been changed by God. You have a new heart. And so John wants these precious believers to see that. I'm not demanding perfection here. I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you just to look and see if there's even the little bud of fruit in your life that bud of evidence that God has started something in you. Then if you can see that, then you can trust that he has changed you. You can rest in his grip of love. And then he says, I want you to press on now. Now get that settled. Get that assurance settled that you are truly his. And then press on to the next stage. Press on to be that young man now. So let's look at that. John encourages them to grow. Growth is normal Christianity, isn't it? Listen, a baby physically, if they don't grow, a baby's so cute when it's 6 months old, but if you go in there and when they're 10 and they're still in the crib, that's no longer cute, is it? Growth is expected. And so in the spiritual life, growth is expected. That's the normal Christian life. And so John encourages them to grow, and he tells them how to grow in the next section. This is spiritual adolescence. This is young men and women. 1 John 2:13 and 14 says, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then in verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And so God calls us from spiritual infancy. He says it's normal now. You need to grow. You need to grow into that strong young man or woman. And John says there are three things about this wonderful stage of Christianity. It's a beautiful stage of Christianity when you're that spiritual young man or young woman. This stage of spiritual growth, first thing out of the three, has strength. I write to you, 1 John 2:14, I write to you young men because you are strong. There is a spiritual vitality to somebody in this stage. This person has learned to walk with the Lord. They've learned to not be mastered by the flesh. They're living in a way that advances God's kingdom and brings him glory. Now, what strengthened them? What brought them from being a spiritual infant in to being that spiritual young man or woman? Well, he tells us, next element of the characteristics of this stage, they know the word of God. Second thing, I write to you, verse 14, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. They know the word of God. Their diet, we could say, is good. It has nourished them. 1 Peter 2:2 says this, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. Why? That by it you may grow in respect to salvation. This is a command. Now, this isn't just saying when you're a spiritual baby, desire the milk of the word. He's saying no to all Christians, like a baby, crave the Bible like they crave milk. That's a command to all of us. These believers who are strong have done this. They are serious about God's word. They are serious about being regular in it. They are governed by truth, and it shows in their life. It shows in their strength. It shows in their maturity. Notice what it says, what a vital part the word has in their life. It says the word of God abides in them, or the word of God lives in them, other translations say. Now, abide in the Greek means to make yourself at home. And so the word of God is at home in this person's life. In other words, it has access to every part of their life. They have welcomed it in. They have received it. They have given it access. Remember the four soils that Jesus talked about? He talked about four soils. The soils were the heart, right? The seed that was sown was the word of God. And Jesus said there was only one soil that was receptive to the word of God that received it right. Remember that? Well, that's these people. When Jesus was speaking of those soils, those four soils, one's heart was so hard that the word of God couldn't take root at all. Another one received the word, but trouble and persecution came, and they fell away. The other received the word, but they never turned from the world. And so the world and its pleasures and its riches and its treasures choked the word out. Then finally, listen to what Jesus says about the good soil. This is what you want to be. This is what these young men and women are. This is how they receive the word of God. He says in Matthew 13:23, but the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Luke 8:15 says the same parable, but Luke puts it this way. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. So this is the one who the word of God is living in their life. They read the word to understand it. How important is that? The word not understood, I don't care how much you read it, if you don't understand it, it's not going to do you any good, is it? It's not going to do you any good to just check off your daily reading if you don't understand what you're reading. How do you apply something when you don't know what it is saying? You can't. this person puts the effort in to understand what the word is, right? They put the effort in to understand that section they're reading so that they can apply it, can live it out. And so they understand it. Next thing, they retain it. In other words, they're not a hearer only, like James says, where you just read the word, you forget the word, and you go out, and the word does nothing in your life. They carry the truth of the word with them into their day. It governs their life. It affects their decisions. It oversees what they do and what they don't do. And then it says they persevere in doing this. This has become their lifestyle. That's what abide means, right? This has become their lifestyle. This is the habit of their life. The word of God read, understood, retained, taken out into their life, applied and persevered in applying it. The result is a crop of righteousness is produced. What is that? That's growth. Growing in Christlikeness, growing in strength, growing in effectiveness, growing in all the things you want to grow in. It's because of how they handle the word. This is the person who has the word living in them. It is affecting everything they do. It is shaping their thinking, determining their values, and setting their goals. Now, what are the practical steps then of growing beyond spiritual infancy? Well, start a soul-building program by reading your Bible regularly. Listen, if your Bible is gathering dust, you don't have a chance to be strong spiritually. I mean, let's just quit playing games with that one. You don't have a chance. Failure here assures failure in your spiritual life. It means you'll remain an infant. It means you'll remain immature and ineffective in your service for God. It means you'll be victimized by temptation. I mean, how can somebody who doesn't eat any nourishment, any food, stay strong and stand? They can't. And the Bible is your food, right? If you haven't been reading the Bible, you're starving to death. You're weaker than you know. You're weaker than you could ever imagine. You're vulnerable. And the next step is to be victimized. We've got to wake up. We've got to take this seriously. Then carry that word you read into your daily living. Don't be a hearer only. Start that habit, that godly habit of applying the word in the way you live. I try to find one thing. I found this to be the easiest way to do it for me, at least. So let me share it. When I'm reading in the daily reading, I go through our Bible reading the church has. I love that. And what I'm looking for, though, is one thing, because it can be overwhelming. You can see 10 truths there and you go, well, how do I apply all that? It can just become overwhelming. So what I try to do is find that one thing that really spoke to me. And I put it on my phone. I'll text it to myself on my phone so I can go back to it throughout the day. I'll say, that's the one thing I'm going to work on today. Just the one. I'm going to keep it simple so I don't overwhelm myself, so I don't confuse myself. Because if you have 10 things, you probably do none of them. But if you just have one, right, make it simple. And say, that's what I'm concentrating on today. No matter what comes into my life, I'm going to apply this. Then you're growing daily. You're becoming stronger and stronger, producing that crop of righteousness. So I'd suggest trying that at least. Because if you'll do that, it will result in the next step. This group of people enjoy victory. 1 John 2:14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. See why the devil fights so hard to keep the word out of our lives? If you are regular in the word, if you're reading it and retaining it and applying it and persevering in it, you are going to overcome the evil one. He knows the scriptures are so powerful that the person who knows them well, they're going to defeat him. They will not be fooled by his tactics and schemes. They will push forward the kingdom of God and not be overcome. But if he can take the Bible out of the church or keep the person at home from reading it, he knows that church or that person won't be a threat to him at all. Not a threat to him at all. But a person who is diligent in the word, who knows how to use it, the devil can't overcome that person. They will become like Jesus in his standing against the devil. Remember how the Lord stood against the devil out in the wilderness? The devil came at him three times, three temptations. And Jesus fought those temptations as a man, right, in the incarnation. He was giving us the example of how we stand against temptation, how we stand against the devil's tactics. And what did he do? Three times the devil comes at him with specific temptations, right? I mean, that's over in Matthew. In fact, go over to Matthew 4. Let's look at this really quick. I think this is important. Remember, this is Jesus in the incarnation as a man showing us how a Christian withstands temptation. There's nothing mystical about it at all. He's not binding the devil. He's not casting him into the pit. He's just using Scripture. Look at Matthew 4, 1 through 3. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, here comes the temptations. Notice when it is. Jesus had fasted 40 days. He's extremely weak. And at his weakest point, the devil comes to him. The devil will come to you when you're weak, when you say he doesn't care. He's just looking for that moment to come when you're the weakest point, when you're discouraged or whatever. The devil brings the first temptation to Jesus, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, Greek says, could mean since, and I think that's what it means here, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You're hungry, Jesus. You need to eat. Take matters into your own hands. Don't wait on God. This is a legitimate need, Jesus. How does Jesus fight this off? Argue with him? No, he reaches into his heart where the word was living, abiding, and he quotes Scripture. Verse 4. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That is so important, guys, because the devil is always trying to get us to sin by trying to convince us that our need is legitimate. Of course you should do this. Jesus says, Scripture tells me God's word and his will is more important than food. I choose to wait on him and his provision. I will not step out of his will to provide for myself. There's the first temptation answered by a Scripture. I will remain in God's will. I will not use my own needs to step outside of his will and meet them in an illegitimate way. He uses Scripture. Next attack is in verses 5 through 6. And the devil's very clever. He says, fine, want to do that Scripture thing? I've got a Scripture. And so the devil now uses Scripture, but he uses it out of context. Verses 5 through 6. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Promote yourself with a sensational stunt. Don't seek God. Just do what you want to do. Do this sensational thing and expect God to protect you. Again, Jesus quotes Scripture, putting the situation back into the proper context. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Listen, we put God to the test when we just act without prayer, don't we? When we act without seeking him and expect him to pick up the pieces and guard us and protect us when we didn't even seek him over it. That's putting God to the test, and that's exactly what the devil wanted Jesus to do. Just jump. He'll take care of you. Well, he may let gravity win that one. Devil's third attack. I can give you what you want without any suffering. Jesus, I'll shortcut it for you. Verse 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You came to be a king, Jesus. I'll give you everything you want without the cross. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The result, verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Three attacks answered with three specific truths that spoke directly to those temptations. That is how we overcome the devil's attacks in our life, isn't it? Through the word of God. That is how we stand against temptations. We don't argue with the devil. We don't try to psych ourselves out so that we feel strong. We simply get God's word out and apply it. Here is truth. This is where I'll make my stand. But this means I have to be reading the word. This means I have to be understanding it. And this means I have to be using it as a sword. I have to apply it. As we do that, we will walk in strength and make a difference in the kingdom of God. Fail there, and you fail everywhere as a Christian. Fail to read your Bible, you will fail everywhere as a Christian because you'll be so weak, and that's why the devil wants to take your Bible from you. So spiritual babies press on to be those young men and women who are strong. You go back to 1 John. then young men and women spiritually, not age-wise, press on to be spiritual fathers or mothers. And then we'll close real quick with this one. Spiritual maturity, fathers. I don't think there's very many who hit this stage, to be honest. 1 John 2:13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I love the simplicity here. John just says, because you know God. You know God. You know him well. You know him intimately. They're so settled in their relationship with God. They know him and know his joy and his peace. This is the person that is not rocked by the circumstances of life, because everything in their life is run through his truth, is run through his faithfulness and who he is. These are the ones who have dug into the Word and applied it for so long that that truth is so governing all that they do that it's become such a regular spiritual habit that the devil is not defeating them. I mean, they still have their failures, they still have their falls, but it's becoming so infrequent because they're just trusting God, just looking to Him. They know Him so well. They delight in His Word. They know its power. They are devoted to God. They have fallen in love with Him through prayer. They have grown strong through the spiritual exercise of serving God. And God has just become everything to them. He is their main passion, and He is their closest friend. And when I think of the spiritual father, I think of Abraham, and I think of Moses. Both Abraham and Moses. God said, you are my friend. Can you imagine that? You are my friend. That's the spiritual father, spiritual mother, who have gotten so close to God that God is their best friend. Everything is run through the thought of God. They're content in Him and His plan for their life. They're not shaken, they're stable. How few get there? This is the result of a life given over to God, a life given over to His Word, a life given over to prayer. Man, how I long to be that though, don't you? I long to be that spiritual father where my life is characterized by the depth that comes from knowing Him intimately. That's the goal. That's the goal of a Christian. So John writes to comfort the imperfect, to those who genuinely know God, those who can see those evidences in their life, but they still fail. But there's those things that are there that weren't before. They can look back on that time when they were saved, and all of a sudden there's this obedience that wasn't there before. It's not perfect, but it's there. There's a love there that wasn't there before. It's not perfect, but it's there. There are at least the buds of evidence sprouting in their life. Martin Luther said this, a Christian is never in a state of completion, but always in a process of becoming. And that's true. But at least we see that we're in the process, right? We see the evidences that the process has begun. And John says, if that's true of you, then let me tell you this, you are forgiven of your sins and you know the Father. John writes to assure the spiritual infants who may not understand the struggle continues. And then he wants them to press on. Get the assurance settled in your heart. Know you're saved. Know that you're His. And now press on. Press on to become a spiritual young man, strong in Him. Then he writes to those spiritual young men who are making such a difference in the kingdom of God, who are bringing Him glory. He says, don't stop there. Now you press on to know God greater. Be one of those few that become a spiritual father where your life has a great impact on all those around you, where you truly are resting in His greatness, enjoying His joy and peace. And when people can look at you, they'll say, this is a person who knows their God. Press on to that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you don't demand perfection. And I thank you that John gives us these tests that are so clear, but also Pastor John comes behind that and gives us the assurance and the comfort when we see that we're not perfect. And Lord, I pray that if there is any here who has been struggling with that, Lord, I pray that tonight would be the night where they rest in you. If they can see those evidences that they are there, but perfection isn't. Lord, I pray that that assurance would grow in them, that they'd enjoy their salvation, that they'd enjoy being your child. Lord, if there's any here who has no evidence of it at all, who can look at their life and say, I don't see any new thing there, no new obedience that wasn't there before. I don't see any new love that wasn't there before. I'm just who I always was. I don't care, never have cared. But now I see that there's something lacking and it bothers me. Lord, I pray then John's purpose for writing to those who are still lost, that that would bear fruit. that they would give their life to you in true surrender, Lord, in saving faith, and just embrace your work on their behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.